Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we are looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. The book of Acts provides a history for us of the development and the growth of the Christian church. Luke, of course, is the author of the book, and he wrote it as the second volume following the Gospel of Luke. He describes that first volume as the record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, the book of Acts tells us how Jesus continued to do and teach, but now it would be through his church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke is very conscious of making it clear that the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension were confirmed by eyewitness testimony. So in the opening verses of Acts, he speaks of how the resurrected Christ presented himself multiple times to the apostles. He speaks of them as being convincing and infallible proofs that Christ had not only died, but was also resurrected. The resurrection, of course, is just a vital part of the gospel message that we share as his church. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then none of us can be forgiven of our sins. No one has any hope of eternal life if there's no resurrection. In other words, everything about the church and the gospel message would be a sham, would be fake news, so to speak, if Jesus was not resurrected. But praise God, he was. And Luke wants to make the facts of that very, very clear. In the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, Christ spoke of many things to the apostles, we're told. It says that he spoke of the message of the kingdom of God, which is the gospel message. He spoke of the promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on these believers. And of course, the apostles understood that he was the Messiah. He was the promised Messiah, the prophesied one. So as the apostles were pondering these things and other things that Jesus had said in the past, it led them to ask Jesus a question in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were on the right track with their question, though there were some problems with their thinking. The reality is that the kingdom of God, in which the Messiah is reigning as king, was inaugurated at Jesus' resurrection, and and his ascension was a confirmation of that reality. Now, the fact that the apostles limited this to Israel was a misunderstanding. Israel has an important part in the Messianic kingdom. We're going to see that in the verse that we're looking at today. But this kingdom reaches to all the nations of the world. And Jesus corrected their misunderstanding when he quoted from Isaiah 49, and he said that their gospel witness was to extend to even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus also reproved them for trying to figure out times and seasons that the Lord had sovereignly fixed by his own authority. Instead, they were to focus on the present duty that they had been given and be faithful to that, which was they were to be witnesses of all they had seen and all they had heard from Jesus. They were to share the gospel, the message of the kingdom, beginning in Jerusalem, reaching into Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Luke then gives some great emphasis to the fact that the apostles witnessed, they saw Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, just right before their eyes. So this reminds us, the fact that Jesus Christ has ascended, it reminds us that he's no longer physically present with us, but he is spiritually present with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It also reminds us that our Savior is ruling as King from the right hand of the Father. And as believers, we have the privilege of being a part of his kingdom. He is our king. We are in his kingdom. The ascension is also a reminder that from the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is interceding for us as our great high priest. And then finally, the ascension of Christ reminds us that the Savior is coming again in the same way that he left. In other words, he's coming returning with a physical body that will be visible for all to see. Well, at that point, the apostles, along with other believers, returned to the upper room. They were staying where they were staying in Jerusalem and were waiting there for the coming of the Spirit. They were using this 10 days in between Jesus' ascension and before Christ comes in the Spirit at Pentecost as a time of prayer and worship. But there was one other important thing that they needed to accomplish before the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And that leads us to the verses that we're considering this morning. So, let me read for you Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakodama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his place.' Therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." There's a couple things going on here that I want us to focus on this morning. First, the apostles actually give us an example of an obedient, persevering faith, just doing the next thing that was required of them and being faithful to that. And then secondly, we're reminded of just what a crucial role the apostles played in the kingdom of Christ, the establishing of his new covenant church. David Peterson, this is on your outline, gives a helpful summary of what's going on in these verses. He says it this way. He says, "This section highlights the distinctive role and the significance of the apostles as witnesses of the resurrection and guarantors of the traditions about Jesus' ministry." So, as we consider then the significance of the apostles, our first point is this. In the actions of the apostles, we see examples of what obedient faith looks like. Examples of what obedient faith looks like. The disciples have just seen their Lord and Savior ascend to heaven. He had told them earlier that he was going to be leaving them, but I think they were probably surprised when it actually happened. And the fact that they continued to gaze, you remember four different times Luke points out how they kept watching and gazing, even after Jesus had disappeared from sight into the heavens. That indicates, in my mind, a concern on one side of, now what happens? Jesus is gone. He had just told them that they were to be his witnesses to the world, beginning in Jerusalem. This is the same Jerusalem that had just a month and a half earlier crucified their Savior. This is the same Jerusalem where the Jewish leaders and the people as a whole called out for Jesus to be crucified and then mocked him while he was dying. This is the same Jerusalem where the disciples themselves had abandoned their Savior. One of them denied even knowing him, while one of the others betrayed him into the hands of those who had him crucified. It seems only logical to me that they would have some serious concerns about what was going to happen next. On top of that, their Lord was gone, and after Jesus' ascension, the apostles just take some simple acts of obedience. They return to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Spirit like Jesus told them to. They meet together to pray. And they also understood enough about their calling as apostles to know they needed to replace Judas. So as they move to do that, we actually see a number of other examples of just a simple, faithful obedience to the Lord being exemplified. The first example we see is from Peter. Peter takes the lead as a man who publicly failed. He publicly failed to honor the Lord but was then graciously restored by him. Verse 15 tells us that Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and began to address them. We're told that at that point the brethren made up about 120 people. And from verses 13 and 14 earlier, we know that that included not only the 11 apostles, but also a number of women who had followed Jesus. Jesus' mother was there, and also his brothers. And the very fact that Peter is the one who took the lead among them is just a real testimony to the grace of God. That's because he failed miserably in the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. You remember what happened. I mean, first Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him. And here is how Luke describes it in Luke 22:31-34. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to both go to prison and to die." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." In Matthew and Mark's version, they point out that Peter, when he insisted he would not deny Jesus, he inferred that he could understand the other guys denying Jesus, but not him. So all the disciples ultimately scattered from Jesus when he was arrested. Peter stayed around, but he did, in fact, deny knowing Jesus three times. And when he realized what he had done, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. So how could a man who had just so recently failed to honor the Lord, just had even denied even knowing him publicly, how could he stand up and take the lead among the apostles and other disciples of Christ? Well, it's because Jesus Christ himself restored Peter. Jesus promised Peter, when he was telling him, "You're going to fall away," Jesus promised him that after he had failed, that he would, in fact, turn again to follow Christ and even be used to strengthen the fellow apostles. In John 21, which is just a page or two to your left, we see that Jesus did reinstate Peter such that he would, in fact, be a help to his fellow apostles and to others. It starts in John 21, verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" So this was Jesus' call to Peter to recognize his sin. It was a sin brought on by a lack of love for the Lord, a lack of committed love. And every time Jesus challenges Peter, he also gives him a command: tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. So the Lord is both enabling and also calling Peter to strengthen his fellow apostles. He calls him to give clear leadership to the sheep in general. Peter did fail to honor the Lord, but he did not forsake the Lord. He knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He knew there was no other place to go for salvation except to Christ. So he was committed to follow him and to witness on his behalf to others. Peter is just a great example of how the Lord uses very flawed and sinful people. I mean, he knows we're weak. He knows how vulnerable we are to sin. He's interceding for us on our behalf in those areas. Whatever you're struggling with, your Savior is interceding for you in those things. So he knows how inadequate we are to serve him, but he is the Savior who forgives. He is the Savior who specializes in using weak people. And in using weak people like us, He shows himself strong and he gets the credit. That's what he did with Peter. Another example we see from the apostles in these verses is this. The apostles reinforce for us the doctrine of Scripture as the Word of God, written by holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, Peter says, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." The Bible, of course, uses the term Scripture to speak of the Word of God. Peter is using the term Scripture to speak of Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which are quoted down in verse 20. And he says that these verses come from the fact that the Holy Spirit was speaking through these psalms. He also says the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. That's all because Scripture, all Scripture, is inspired or breathed out by God, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit did speak through David, but he also spoke through Moses. He spoke through Ezra. He spoke through Isaiah. He spoke through Jeremiah, all the prophets. He spoke through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He spoke through Paul and Peter and James and Jude. All of Scripture is breathed out. It's the Word of God. And he worked through all of these men to give us the Bible we're reading today. One of the ways that we know that the Scriptures are given to us by the Holy Spirit is because prophecies that are made are also fulfilled. Peter tells us that the Psalms that he's going to refer to later are referring to what Jesus did and what they were then to do because of what he did. We'll look at those prophecies specifically a little later. But we see here that Peter is proclaiming that since David's words are Scripture, since they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they had to be fulfilled because it's the Word of God. So the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is one of the most important doctrines of the church. And at the very beginning of Peter's ministry here in the book of Acts, he reminds us that all Scripture is written by holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. Another thing we see through the apostles is a warning about the seriousness of sin. Through Judas, we are given a sober warning of God's judgment against those who deny the Lord, especially when great gospel privilege has been given to them. As we noted, Peter is referring, what he's referring to is Judas's betrayal of Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders. He says in verse 16 that he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Judas was a man, of course, who was part of the apostolic circle. He was a friend of Jesus. And by becoming a guide to those who arrested Jesus, he defected. He turned on Christ. And by defecting from Christ, Judas turned away from the faith. He committed what is sometimes described as apostasy. Verse 17 highlights further the seriousness of what Judas did. It says, "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." So Judas was numbered among the 12. He was one of the disciples chosen by Jesus himself. Judas heard all of the sermons of Jesus. I liked how Linda, if you notice the words up there, she was playing for the prelude, how they did the words, just reminding of all the different things that Judas was a part of. But Judas heard all the sermons of Jesus. He regularly sat under his teaching. He saw the miracles. He participated in the feeding of the 5,000 as he handed out the bread and the fish and saw them multiply in his own hands, before his own eyes. He was in the boat when Jesus calmed the huge waves that threatened them on the Sea of Galilee. Judas was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He saw that happen. He was part of the ministry. Judas was one of the ones sent out to preach by the Lord. And the Lord very likely performed miracles through Judas. He was given gospel privileges that only a handful of people in the history of the world were able to be a part of. But Judas turned his back on the Lord. In verse 25, it says that he turned aside. he turned away from the faith. Some may say about this that he had no choice. Like Peter said, the scriptures prophesied of these things, and since the scriptures prophesied of these things, they had to be fulfilled. Jesus himself also prophesied. Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "What you must do, do quickly." So did Judas have no choice in the matter? What we see here is another very important doctrine. It's the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Both of those truths are taught by Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He decrees all things whatsoever come to pass. That's what the Bible teaches. But it also teaches that man is fully responsible for every decision that we make. And this passage affirms both of those. On the one hand, it says the Scripture, the Word of God, had to be fulfilled. That's God's sovereignty. On the other hand, it says in verse 16 that Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That's what he chose to do. In verse 18, what he did is described as his wickedness. In verse 25, it clearly says Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas made his own choice. It was a wicked choice. He's the one who turned aside from the Lord. So when Judas stood before the God to give an account of his life, he's not going to be able to blame God. He was not able to say that he had no choice in the matter. Judas had great gospel privileges. But in spite of that, he turned aside. It was his choice. It was his sinful, selfish choice. It is a terrible sin. And the consequences that Judas had to endure are given in some detail to draw attention to the things he brought on himself because of his sin. Look at verses 18 to 19. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Seems to me that these verses are best understood as a parenthetical explanation by Luke and not really part of Peter's sermon, Peter's speech. Some of your versions might actually even have parentheses at the beginning of 18 and the end of 19 to indicate that. So what these do, these outline the fate of Judas and how he was judged by God for his sin. They speak of him acquiring a field with the price of his wickedness. Now, one thing we have to do here is think about what Luke says in comparison with what Matthew says over in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27, we read there that it was the chief priest who actually bought this field. But of course, they bought it with the 30 pieces of silver that Judas returned to them with great remorse over what he had done. So they bought the field in Judas's name, so to speak. So both the way Matthew describes it and how Luke describes it are both saying the same thing, just from different angles. Matthew then says that after returning the money, Judas went out and hanged himself. What Matthew is doing, he's compressing those two events, the returning of the money and Judas hanging himself, and putting them one after the other, just compressing them, you know, in that way. Well, when we look at what Luke says here, it seems that Judas did not hang himself until the chief priest had purchased the field. Luke also does not specifically mention the hanging. Instead, he says, falling headlong, Judas burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. This is probably speaking of the fact that when Judas did hang himself, at some point the rope broke, something like that must have happened. He fell, his body ruptured in some sense, and what is described there was the consequence. So you can put those two, what Luke says and Matthew, fit together. They're just looking at it from different angles. This field became known as the field of blood, and that was for two reasons. First, it was bought with blood money. Jesus, an innocent man, had his blood spilt because of Judas's treachery. But secondly, it's called field of blood because of Judas's own guilty blood that was spilt on that field. I'm sure you've noticed the description of Judas's death is pretty gory. I think the reason Luke describes it so vividly was trying to stress the seriousness of Judas's sin. Again, he had so many gospel privileges, so many advantages, and he willingly turned aside from what was given to him. He behaved wickedly. And the circumstances of his death are given in some gory detail to draw attention to God's retribution for Judas's evil betrayal of the Messiah, of the Son of God. Verse 25, of course, it says, he turned aside to go to his own place. His own place was hell, eternal damnation. This is a sober warning. We mentioned Peter's failure earlier, but in fact, all the disciples, as we said, failed in various ways to stand for Christ during his trials and crucifixion. And I'm sure this was all still fresh in their minds. It wasn't that long ago from when this happened. Remembering Judas, for one thing, it's but by the grace of God, that's me. I mean, they were going to see their own weakness in Judas. He was their friend. But remembering what Judas did and what happened to him, the consequences, is a way that the Lord uses to spur them on themselves to be faithful what they've been given. The Bible does this in a number of places. There's a place where there are very detailed warnings, and God uses those warnings to get our attention about the seriousness of the matters that are in front of us. So it's a warning to all of us. We have all been given great gospel privileges and advantages, and to whom much is given, much is required. So may the Lord find us to be faithful as we seek to live as his disciple and take advantage of those blessings that's been given to us. So we see from these early verses then that the apostles are an example on one hand of obedient faith, but also an example of a warning against unbelief. So in the second point, we need to see this. The apostles were given a distinct and vital role in the kingdom of Christ on behalf of his church. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he chose 12 men to be his disciples during his years of public ministry. They were with him wherever he went. They heard his preaching. They heard his teaching. There were many personal conversations that they were able to have with Jesus that others were not a part of. Jesus was clearly investing in them to give leadership to the church when he was gone. But there was more to it than that. The fact that Jesus chose 12 disciples is significant. There's a continuity with the fact that there were 12 tribes of Israel who descended from the 12 patriarchs, or the sons of Jacob. So this is also connected with that restoration of Israel that the apostles were referring to back in verse 6. So one of the things we need to see here is this. The 12 apostles were to be leaders of a restored Israel, which is an important part of the Church of Christ that encompasses believers of all nations. It was significant that Jesus chose 12 apostles. And because of the significance of the 12, when Judas turned aside from his share in the ministry, another apostle needed to be added. Jesus spoke of this in Luke 22:28-30. Which is interesting is these verses are just right before he spoke to Simon about betraying him. So just before he spoke to Peter about that, here's what he says in Luke 22:28-30. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in those verses, Jesus mercifully ignores the many deficiencies in the 12 disciples, and he praises them for standing beside him when others did not. And that's true, they did, with the exception of Judas, they did. Jesus then speaks of a kingdom that God the Father had granted to him. Now, the angel Gabriel spoke of this same kingdom whenever the birth of Jesus was being announced to Mary. This is in Luke 1, 32-33. It says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." So this is the messianic kingdom given to Christ when he was raised to the right hand of the Father at his resurrection and then at his subsequent ascension. This is the kingdom Jesus is speaking of in Luke 22:29. What Jesus says there is that he's granting the apostles to eat and drink at his table in the kingdom, which probably refers to the joys, the blessings of the new heavens and new earth. But then he says, then he says they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In its fullest manifestation, I think this will take place in a new heavens and new earth. But there is also an application to the early stages of the kingdom of Christ, which is what we're talking about here in Acts, the development and growth of the church. Israel, the Jews, are a key part of this. But as we've noted, this kingdom encompasses every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But at the same time, it was the apostles, Jews, Israelites, whom the Lord used to see the church established and expanded far beyond Israel. Ultimately, most of the Jewish people we know end up rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Just a truly heartbreaking reality to consider, but God promises that he will one day graft Israel back into the vine, that is the church. So we really cannot think of the glory of being a part of the kingdom of Christ without also thinking of the vital role that Israel and the apostles in particular have played in that. That's why the falling away of Judas had to be addressed, and the apostles used Scripture to give them the guidance they needed to do that. So our next point, we see this. The Scriptures prophesied that since Judas turned aside from his office, another should take his place among the 12. Verse 20, Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his place." So Peter first quotes from Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, David is pleading with God on behalf of the community that is under attack from those who are enemies of God, enemies of the people of God. Interesting that John and Paul also used this psalm, and they used it as a prediction of the kind of suffering that Jesus would endure from unbelievers. Well, Judas had joined God's enemies when he betrayed Christ. So the psalm applies to him. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. So because of what Judas did as God's enemy, all that he owned became desolate. This would be a reference to the field of blood purchased by the blood money that was given to him. Now, Psalm 109 is also quoted. This psalm was written as a prayer for just vindication and vengeance against God's enemies. And in that psalm, David describes one of those enemies in particular. He asks that his days would be few and that his position of leadership would be given to someone else. In Acts 1:17, Peter had just said that Judas was counted among them. He had received a share in their ministry. So since he turned away from what he was given and became an enemy of God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostles understood that another person needed to take his place. This is really a great example of reasoning from the Scriptures. Peter has understood, as he's already told us, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And he understood that applying the Word of God to this tragic circumstance was the way to address it. The final thing we see from Acts 1 is how they decided who should fill the office that had now become vacant. And the things they came up with remind us of a very important reality, and that's this. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and were to bear the witness of this to others. So look at verses 21 to 26. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So Jesus has made it clear that the apostles were to be his witnesses of all that they have seen and heard in him. They were witnesses because they had seen it all happen. They could affirm with eyewitness testimony all this was true. So that means whoever would take that 12th spot among the apostles needed to be able to do the same thing. Peter says the replacement needed to be someone who had been with him all the way from the ministry of John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist ministry and Jesus' public ministry overlapped. So he says all the way from the ministry of John the Baptist until the recent ascension of Jesus. But he puts special emphasis on the importance of being an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. That's a core truth of the message of the kingdom and cannot be compromised in any way. So as they consider these requirements, it turns out there were two men who were with them who were qualified. One was named Joseph, also called Barsabbas, sometimes called Justus. The other's name was Matthias. The apostles don't know which of these men would be the one the Lord wanted to replace Judas. So in verses 24 and 25, they pray to the Lord about this. They acknowledge that only God knows the hearts of men. Part of this might be, you knew Judas's heart. You know these guys' hearts. We don't know. We ask for your help. They're asking for his direction. So it then says they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles, so that they were now once again 12. The method of casting lots to make a decision was common in the Old Testament. It's not given here as a model for how to make good decisions, that we're just being told that that's what the apostles did. The main thing we know in this decision is that it was based on clear biblical counsel, and their heart in the matter was to really glorify and honor God, to do his will in every part of it. The role of the 12 was distinct, unique, important, and also a unique role. These were key witnesses that Jesus commissioned to testify of him. But their role was unique, not to be repeated later. In other words, if you notice, as the apostles died, they didn't continue to replace them. These men were unique. These 12 were unique. But the witness of the apostles is also a model for us. Because as others begin to believe what they heard from the apostles, from their testimony, then they too are responsible to be witnesses of Christ. That includes us. Eckhard Schnabel says this whole emphasis on replacing Judas reminds us of what is central. He says the mission of the church is focused on the witness of Christ. It's interesting here as we think about these verses and finishing up this chapter. In just a few days, of course, earlier ones we talked about, you know, it leads us to the ascension and the word drop right before the ascension, but in just a few days, We just see examples of very simple, faithful obedience, preparation for what was to come. They were just waiting, actively waiting. But they were waiting. They were praying. And you continue, and the story just continues to develop. You know, they take one step, they take the next step, they take the next step, they take the next step. They were faithful to do what God had called them to do. And then as we begin to get a peek into the next chapter, you remember that you know that there were no chapter divisions and so forth. So if you read these right after more, they drew lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, so now what's going to happen? These men have been faithful to all that they know to do, just simple, everyday obedience. And then God was going to break in. He was going to do something far beyond any of them could ever imagine or ever do on their own. They were just faithful. That's all they were. They were just faithful. That's what we're supposed to be. God can do far beyond what we ask or think. We just need to be faithful. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you for how you teach us. We thank you for the examples that we have in Scripture. I thank you for the example of what you did in Peter's life, a man who failed terribly. Just denied you right when you were right there near him. Just failed miserably. But you restored him. All the disciples failed terribly, but you restored them. You brought them back, and now they're faithful and watching and waiting. Lord, you also give us a warning, because there are so many temptations in front of us, so many things that can cause us to put aside what we know is important. Thank you for the gospel privileges that you've given each one of us. So many of us in this room were raised in Christian homes, and we just want to thank you for that great privilege. What a gospel privilege it is to be raised in a Christian home, and all the scriptures that we've heard, and the prayers that have been prayed for us and with us, and all the times we have been with God's people in worship. And it's all because of the family we were raised in. Thank you so much for your faithful ministry to us. Lord, help us to make good use of what you've given to us in our hands. Help us not to be people who turn aside like Judas did. Help us be people like Peter. Even when we do make mistakes, we repent and come back to Christ, because where else are we going to go? Lord, we ask that you would continue to enable us to be faithful. And we trust that you would intervene in your time, whether it's in our lives, whether it's in our nation, whether it's in our world. But we ask that you would help us to be faithful. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that this morning. Just by the fact that you're here, you know enough of the Scripture to know what it is to be a sinner, but also what it is that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin in his death and his resurrection. So a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I have failed so many times, but I thank you what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to live my life with Jesus as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note on your tear-off. Or those who are watching, you can make connection with us through our website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn number 133.